Good to see all of you this afternoon, this evening, whatever it is. It's good to see you. We're studying in Luke chapter 13. I would invite your attention to the text, verse 22 beginning. Luke chapter 13, verse 22 beginning. In that text, it says, "And he went on his way through cities and villages, teaching and journeying on unto Jerusalem. And one said unto him, Lord, are they few that are saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in by the narrow door, for many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut the door, and ye begin to say without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know not, or know you not whence ye are. Then shall you begin to say, We did eat and drink in thy presence, and thou didst teach in our streets. And he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of the teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets and the kingdom of God, and yourselves cast forth without. And they shall come from the east and from the north, or east and west, and from the north and south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last who shall be first, and there are first who shall be last." And we got into that text in our study last time, and of course time, as it always does, seems to expire. But in this text, we are familiar with what has prompted the response of the narrow gate and the wide gate, as we look at Matthew's account, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And the question is, Lord, are they few that are saved? In our last study, we stressed what it means to strive, to give diligence. We talked about few. We talked about the many from the text of Matthew chapter 7. And we talked about what it means for the door to be shut. Opportunity is no more. And then we talked about how that some would call upon the Lord, open to us. And he would say, I know ye not. Is there a class in the back? Little one? Sadie, thank you. Not a class back in the back today. There is on Sunday. Yeah, it is on Sunday. So these would appeal to the Lord, open to us, but the door was closed. And then they made their argument. Now, in our last study, we closed by noting the arguments that are made from Matthew's account, your favorite text, I guess you say, Randy, that did we not do these things in your name? And we looked at Matthew's account of the judgment scene, Matthew 25, beginning in verse 32. And in that scene, the question was asked, well, when did we see you like this and this and this and didn't respond? And the point being, you did it not unto the least of these, and so you did it not unto me. Now, in Matthew's account and the account here, they're identified as workers of iniquity. In our study tonight, I want to not only notice their lack of preparedness, this chart we looked at last time, but I want to note the reasoning, the rationale behind some of their argumentation. And that's found in verse 26. Then shall ye begin to say, we did eat and drink in thy presence, and thou didst teach in our streets. Now, all they have identified is that they have been in his presence. You taught in our streets. We were there. We heard your teaching. Now, their argument is one of familiarity. We've heard you speak. We've seen the things that you've done. And what I want us to see is that familiarity is not the same thing as fellowship. When we look at the word fellowship, we see it translated in a number of different ways in the New Testament. We see it translated with the word partake. We see it translated with the word communion or share. Then, of course, the word fellowship. So there are a number of words that help us to see what that entails. And it involves a great deal more than just being in somebody's presence. Fellowship describes a relationship. Case in point, when you look in your Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 9 it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. The text there tells us that those in Corinth were called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. They were called into something. It was more than just, I'm in the presence of. It was partnership. They were in communion with Him. They were in fellowship, sharing with Him. They had become a partaker with Him. So what I want us to note is that the argument of these in Luke chapter 13, it don't stand. Their argument is when they're told to depart, your work is of iniquity. Well, we were in your presence. That don't cut it, does it? Being in His presence didn't do the job. It's not enough just to be in His audience. There were a lot of folks that heard His teaching. But the very folks that heard His teaching, was it not among that multitude that cried out, crucify Him, crucify Him? In fact, when you note in that multitude, just a day or so before, they had been praising Him as the Son of God. In what we call the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. John's account tells us about that. And in praising Him as the Son of God, and then a couple of days pass, and now what are they doing? They're crying out, crucify Him, crucify Him. But they'd heard His teaching. They'd been in His presence. He'd been in their streets. It's not enough just to claim familiarity. It's not enough just to listen to His teaching. Now, the text that, Randy, you identify as one of your favorites, from Matthew 7, let's turn to it and read that account. In verse 22, I'm sorry, I'll go ahead and start in verse 21. It's a place to begin. It says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, they're not doing the thing. Jesus said in Luke's account in chapter 6 and verse 46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Being in His presence is not enough. We might make a bit of analogy here in our own time and presence. It's not enough just to attend the assemblies. That's not enough. Now, I know we preach on the need to assemble and all of that, but that in and of itself is not enough. It's just not. And if we in our day-to-day living are not following Him, doing what He says, then we don't have fellowship with Him. We just don't. We're not a partner of His by just being in the presence of other disciples or other Christians. That don't get it. Now, in Paul's writing to Timothy, those of you that are joining us in our Tuesday morning, or Tuesday evening study, recall that Timothy is preaching in the city of Ephesus. And there's a lot of problems in the city of Ephesus. We talked about that in that class. And Timothy's called upon to address those. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul, in that context of the early verses of the third chapter, is talking about the qualities or characteristic of the teachers that Timothy would come in contact with. And you'll notice that he's describing some as lovers of self, verse 2, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness but having denied the power thereof, from these also turn away. For these are they that creep into houses and take captive silly women, laden with sin, led away by divers lusts. Let's pause right there. Notice that who is it that Paul is describing to Timothy here? We see these characteristics and say, man, these are really bad folks. Could it be that some of these folks were in the church at Ephesus? Timothy's going to have to deal with some of these very things in the church at Ephesus. And if you'll note in verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And even as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also withstand the truth. Men corrupted in mind, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be evident unto all, as theirs also came to be. And you can read on through this text and note that they were deceiving and being deceived. So this is a progressive thing. But what I want you to see here is that it was not just enough. It was not enough to simply be a member of the church at Ephesus. Here were some that likely were members of the church, but they were ever studying, never really coming to the truth. You know anybody like that? And so there it is. It's a real hard thing to deal with, and this is their argument. But what I want you to see is the argument is not valid. Being in His presence is just not enough. The transformed life, and that is a day-to-day life, is one that brings us into fellowship with Him. And you'll see that in Romans chapter 12. And again, a passage we've studied many times. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Renewed in your mind. You transform who you are.
The passage in Matthew, verse 23, says, I will declare to them I never knew you. Apart from the year of practice law, they seem to know Him. He doesn't know them.
No. Right.
And I have a companion verse written there, 1 John 2, 3 through 6, which says, by this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked.
Excellent. That's right. It's more than just a proclamation.
So, you, if you want Jesus to declare that He knows you on the last day, then you have to keep His commandments.
Exactly.
And if you don't, He'll declare, I never knew you.
Exactly. We're all familiar with the statement that is recorded by John. Is it John 14, 15 or 15, 14? I always get that turned around. 14, 15, I think, where Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, if you love me, thank you. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's right. Okay. Exactly. In conjunction with the passage that you read, context, context, context. That's a grand context. But backing it up to the whole thing that John is considering in 1 John chapter 1, fellowship. Yeah, you got it. You want to have fellowship with Him? That's why I'm writing. You do what I tell you, you'll have fellowship with Him. That's 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Okay? So, again, those of you that are joining us in our Tuesday evening class, we've been studying at some length, Titus, the second chapter, beginning in verse 11, noting that the grace of God hath appeared, instructing or teaching us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, having noted that, we talked about how that some things cannot be. So denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Again, those of you that are joining us in our class on Tuesday are well familiar with that context. The Apostle Peter, I think maybe we've mentioned this one in that class. I get confused. Like I said, it don't take much sometimes to confuse me on regarding what class we've discussed, what particular point. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, you'll notice a change that takes place. We saw that in Romans 12, just to tie our thoughts together. And Titus 2, and now in 1 Peter chapter 4, there's a change that must take place in how you live. And I think that's where we often falter. Verse 1, for as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. You're no longer, or that ye should no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account unto him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now notice here he identifies this is how you lived, and now you don't live that way. Could people continue to practice the things that he identifies in this very passage? Lasciviousness, lust, wine, bibbings, and all that long list of things. Could they practice those things and still worship with God's people? Be in the assembly? Well, yes. Yes. Case in point, 1 Corinthians 5. He said, there's a fornicator right there among you. You're having fellowship with him. You ought not have fellowship with him. Now, the point being, the man didn't have any fellowship with God. But he enjoyed the association, the company of his brethren. Paul's very words was, keep not company with a brother who's doing these things. So is it possible for a brother to engage in these things and find his seat and be right here among us? Well, absolutely, it's possible. Now, somebody's asked me this question in time gone by, so I'll just comment on it. Isn't that where we want him? Don't we want him to be here? We don't want him to live that way. What we want him to see is this very point, that living that way makes a hypocrite out of him by professing to be something else. Now, we want him here. We want him to be taught. We want him to repent of those things. But his presence does not define his fellowship with God. And that's what we just have to see. Now, those of you that have studied with us in other classes know that Ephesians chapter 4 is somewhat kind of a go-to passage for me, beginning in verse 17, on into the fifth chapter, about verse 11, where he begins to identify the kinds of things that they practiced all their lives. And you can imagine in the city of Ephesus what it was like. Just go back and read in Acts chapter 19 and see what kind of city Ephesus was. It was idolatrous to the core. One may reason and say, well, maybe it wasn't as bad as Corinth, but not much difference between the two as far as their idolatrous practices were concerned. But in Ephesians chapter 4, in the early part of chapter 5, you see the kind of life they used to live. What's Paul's appeal to them? Don't go back and live that way. You might be in the worship assembly. You might claim, well, we've seen the things that you've done. You've been in our streets. That doesn't define fellowship. You see, the point is we've got to change who we are. And that means changing the things that we do, even on a daily basis. Now, the Corinthians, we mentioned them, they did that. You want to see the kind of life they used to live? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Here's what they were. Now, several things we learn from that passage. We could talk about the identity of the various sins that Paul identified. We could do that, but that's not our point just here. But our point is, this is the kind of life that they lived. And it was sinful. They were condemned. He said, don't you know that you can't do these things and go to heaven? Yeah, they knew that. He had taught them that early on. And that's what they used to be. His appeal to them is, don't go back and live that way. You see, you've got to change the way you live. And how do you change the way you live, Randy?
Change the way you think.
Change the way you think. Isn't that simple? You'd like to think that it's simple. No, it's not always simple, is it? No. But you change the way you think. And as you look in Ephesians chapter 4, along there about verse 19, 20, 24, I believe it is specifically. He said to renew your mind. How do you do that? This is Randy's expression. You get your nose in the book. Fill your head with something besides worldly things. And then you can proceed to serve the Lord and be faithful. All right. Well, in our study, I want to go on to this next chart before our charts leave us. We've established that familiarity does not equal fellowship. And we might want to underscore this, that presence does not equal fellowship. But Jesus said, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. And Randy, I think you said it just about like this. They knew him, but he didn't know them. And that's exactly the point. And why didn't he know them? They wouldn't follow him. And that takes us back to John chapter 10. The shepherd and the sheep illustration. They would hear his voice, but they didn't recognize it. Yes, he'd taught in their streets, but they weren't following. And therein lies the problem. All right. Well, this next passage is one that I want to spend just a little bit of time on. Luke chapter 13, verse 28, if you look at that carefully. Any questions or comments before we proceed to verse 28? Sometimes the question is asked about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in this context, and I want to talk with you a little about that. It says, there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves cast forth without. Now, one of the things that often Jesus did was to draw a picture, a word picture, and that's what this is. And you're going to be sorely disappointed. He said there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We'll talk about that end of it. But when we talk about the weeping and gnashing of teeth, weeping doesn't take a whole lot of defining. They're sorry. They're just cut to the heart when they see that here are things they want now and they cannot have. And gnashing of teeth. You ever be in so much pain you kind of grind your teeth? Well, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the anguish that they would be in. Would that characterize the rich man of Luke chapter 16, who saw Lazarus over there and so forth, and he wanted Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for he said, I'm in anguish in this flame. He was miserable. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, brethren, that draws a very vivid picture to us, and it's very familiar to us in Scripture. Those of you that are studying with us in our Sunday morning Bible class from the book of Revelation will note that we've just talked about these kind of things from Revelation chapter 18, verse 19. We're going to pick it up again in Revelation chapter 19 in that setting. But what I want you to see is that there are those, in that context at least, the beast, the false prophet, and those that would follow the beast and the false prophet. They would burn forever and ever, and there was no relenting, no release from the anguish. And that's what we're seeing here. Here are some who are making an argument. Look at their argument. Lord, you were in our presence. We know who you are. But I'm going to tell you, that's not enough. Because when you see the reward of those who've served me, you're going to wish you had. I had somebody tell me one time, I'd rather go to hell than to do this, this, or this. My response to that was rather quick. I said, you won't be in hell 5 minutes. Do you give 1,000 lifetimes to do it over? That's a long time. Either way, 5 minutes in hell or 1,000 lifetimes, either way. But you give 1,000 lifetimes to do this over. Well, sometimes folks don't change. Now, our point is that, as you see, and from this word study dictionary, it says the image is drawn from a person in a fit of envy, rage, pain, and so forth. And we see that in some of these passages spoken of, the roar or growl of the lion. Now what you see is misery. Now, when he talks about Abraham, well, before we get to that, you see an allusion to an Old Testament psalm. In Psalms 112, the last part of it, I put the whole thing on the chart, because I wanted you to see it. It says, praise ye Jehovah. Blessed is the man that feareth Jehovah, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. A generation of the righteous shall be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Unto the upright there ariseth light. In the darkness he is gracious and merciful and righteous. Well is it with the man that dealeth graciously and lendeth. He shall maintain his cause in judgment, for he shall never be moved. The righteous shall be had in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in Jehovah. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his adversaries. He that disperseth, he hath given to the needy. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. Now, I read all that to get to this verse. But you see, the man who's doing righteous things, he's just placed up here on a pedestal, isn't he? Over and over and over again. But not much said about the wicked, but what is said is powerful. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. End of story. Does that need explaining? You see, the wicked man, what's promised to him is not good. Now, Donnie, you're familiar with this song. We sung it in Kennett, Missouri a few times. I don't know if it's in our song book or not, but every time that you hear this song sung, it's called Standing Outside. If you've ever sung the song or read the lyrics, and that's why they're up here, there's a purpose to this. Believe me, I've got it up here for a reason. When you sing the song, note the lyrics.
It ought to make the hair stand up on the back of your head. Standing outside, judgment is surely coming to you and me. We will be judged that morning for all eternity. Some will go into heaven, others will be denied. Will you be in that number standing outside? Standing outside while loved ones enter the pearly gate, knowing that there forever you will then separate to be away from loved ones and by your God denied. Oh, what an awful picture. Standing outside. Can you not see the picture of those who are lost in sin standing outside the portals without a hope to win? Souls crushed with deepest sorrow, without a friend to guide. Oh, what an awful picture. Standing outside. Then the chorus, standing outside the portals, standing outside denied, knowing that with the demons you shall ever abide, never to share the beauties, waiting the sanctified. Oh, what an awful picture, standing outside. And I tell you, that's just exactly what Jesus is telling these people. Do we not see that? You're going to be outside, but who's going to be inside? There you're going to see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. And I think sometimes we are mistaken in our understanding of the expression, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not used just simply one way in the Bible. Now, I used to think that it was. I had preached lessons on the church, the kingdom, Old Testament prophecy fulfilled in Acts 2. We've all preached that lesson, and nothing wrong with the lesson, that the point is right. And the kingdom is identified in Hebrews 12 as that which shall, if you're a part of that, you'll not be moved. And that's all right, it's sure and good, but the word kingdom is not exclusively used in reference to the church. And I think sometimes we've left the impression that it is. The kingdom, the word kingdom, is used in reference to God's universal dominion. He rules over His creation. It's His kingdom. Now, I didn't put passages on the board to illustrate that, but we could do that, I suppose. Well, I know we could because I preached it before, but I don't remember where they are. Psalm somewhere. But we could look those up if you are interested in that. But the word kingdom is used that way. And yes, it is used in reference to the church. But I want to call your attention to just a couple of passages. One is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're familiar, I'm sure, with most of what we're going to be looking at. In fact, maybe all of it. But in verse 6, I've already been offered. The time of my departure has come. I fought a good fight, kept the faith, finished the course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that have loved His appearing. Now, we read of Paul's hope as he's facing execution, but that just puts us into the context that I want you to see. Look at verse 18. In verse 18, he said, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Question. Is Paul looking forward to something, or is he looking at something that's present? Verse 18. He's looking forward. That's right. He's looking forward to the heavenly kingdom. Now note, if you will, he was already a member of the church. He's already a citizen in the Lord's kingdom in that respect. And he's a citizen in God's creation. He's a part of that kingdom. But what he's anticipating is yet future. The heavenly kingdom. Now, when Jesus is making this statement in our text of verse 28, you'll see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves cast forth without. He's not saying that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets are a part of the church. That's not his point. But in that judgment scene of Matthew 25 and Matthew 7, in that day, where will Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets, and all the faithful, the saints, as we see in the book of Revelation, where will they be? They'll be in the heavenly kingdom. But you'll be outside. Now, when you see that, see yourselves cast forth without. That's where the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, because then the door is shut. You see that? Some of you blinked. I saw you. The door is shut. No more opportunity. So you see the why, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Now let's ask the question, why would these Jews be cast forth without? Randy?
Well, ultimately because they didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ.
All right. Well, now, some of them did, but they wouldn't confess it lest they be cast out of the synagogue. They wouldn't obey. That's right. Now, you're right on target. I'm just picking at you. But the point being is they had opportunity. Remember, they claimed, well, we've heard your teaching. You've been in our streets. We know who you are. Opportunity had abounded. Can you imagine those who had seen His miracles and heard His claims, noting that the miracles had supported the very claims that He had made? And His reference in John chapter 5 is, the works that I do, that's evidence of my Father. And then the testimony of Moses. And so Jesus has explained and explained and explained, and they're still saying, why don't you tell us plainly who you really are?
The more specific answer to the question is that they didn't obey the gospel.
It's exactly right.
Yeah. 2 Thessalonians 1:8.
That's exactly right. Yeah, they're outside. Because
dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Well, they can make all the claims they want, but if they didn't obey the gospel, they're lost.
That's right. That's right. You didn't do what I said. And that's the key. Now, I want to see a bit of a contrast that over the years has really made a deep impression on my mind. As most of you know, I love to preach on the promise. I just love to preach on it because that's the theme of the Bible, the promise. All the way from Genesis 3 flowing through to Acts 2. And then from Acts 2, we see reference made back to the promise in numerous lessons and sermons that the apostles preach. But the point became very vivid to me when I lived in Arkansas when I heard a preacher by the name of Billy Moore. Some of you may know that name, or some of you that are joining us online may know Billy. I think he's passed away now. But anyway, he used to preach up in Butler, Missouri, and he was preaching in Piggott, where I used to be in a meeting. And he was preaching on the promise. And have you ever studied something seemingly over and over and over, and then lo and behold, you just read it one day, and there's something that's just outstanding that you've been reading over all your life. And so this point was made in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, we all know Hebrews 11, don't we? That's our go-to passage when we talk about faith, so we know what Hebrews 11 has to say, right? We'd like to think. And when you read in Hebrews chapter 11, you read about the faith of Abel, the faith of Noah, the faith of Enoch there in verse 5. You read about the faith of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob there in verses 8, 9, and 10. And then when you get to verse 13, look at your Bible. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. These did not receive promises. Now, what promises had God made? 1, 2, and 3. What are they?
Nation,
land, and seed. And you see that in Genesis 12. What promises had none of these been involved in? Well, any of them. They'd all died before any of them came to pass. They had not been a part of a great nation. They had not lived in the land, not as their own. And certainly not the seed promise had not come to pass. Jesus had not come. Now, read on with me in verse 32. And we see a whole lot more characters described in the interim. But in verse 32 it says, "And what shall I say more for the time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises." Flag. You see that? Now you know that I like to teach from a timeline, get the events in somewhat of a chronological order. When you're reading now of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David and Samuel and the prophets who obtained promises, where are they on the timeline? What is it that they have that these others that we read about did not have? The land and the nation. That's right. They lived in the land and they were a part of the great nation. Now, as you read on in Hebrews chapter 11, this just blows my mind. Because he talks about, in verse 35, women received their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of mockings and bonds and imprisonment and so forth and so on. They were ill-treated. Verse 38 says, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the earth. Now look at verse 39. And these all, having had witness borne to them through their faith, received not the promise. Same God. Now, brethren, I don't know how many times I'd read that and missed that was singular.
When you read about all of these Old Testament characters of faith, and as great as they are, and he says the world is not worthy of them, we're impressed, and we talk about what they did and the grandeur of the characters and so forth, but none of these received the promise. Now, what I want to draw home to you is, who is the Hebrew writer writing to? He's writing to Christians. He's writing to those of a Jewish background who have received the promise. As great as you might want to think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you see them over in the kingdom of heaven, and yourselves standing without, you're seeing men that did not have opportunity to have what you have, and you claim, Lord, you were in our presence. You taught in our streets. That was not true of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it was these folks. Now, when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob standing over there in that eternal kingdom, and you see yourselves standing outside, and you're going to get to think about that for a while. How long, you reckon? Yeah, through all eternity, with weeping and gnashing of teeth, thinking, what I could have had. But you see, the would have, could have, and should have don't do it either. It just don't. Now, that's what I want us to see in verse 28. Any questions or comments just here? Now, what makes verse 28 take on even added significance is this is what was prophesied. In verse 29, it says, they shall come and from the east and the west and from the north and the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Now, typically, when you see the expression from the east and the west and the north and the south and so forth, that's describing something that's universal. Everybody's included. But here are folks from all over the globe that would be sitting in this kingdom that you'll see. You'll stand outside, of course, but you'll see it. And that was what was prophesied. Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2 that all nations shall flow into it. You'll notice the same thing in chapter 49, verse 6. And then, of course, the text of Daniel chapter 2. Shall break in pieces and consume all these and stand forever. Joel chapter 2, fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, where Joel is being quoted by Peter, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Can you imagine these Jews who claim, my argument is, you were in our streets, and I saw you, and I heard you, and I know who you are. And now they're seeing, jump fast forward to the day of judgment, and they're standing outside, and who do they see inside? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets. Who do they see inside? They see Gentiles, Samaritans. Oh, the evil, disgusting, hated people. But what have they done? They've listened and they have obeyed. And they're included inside. And they're sitting down in the kingdom of God. And there you are on the outside. Now, I want to tell you something, folks. Do you see the picture that Jesus is painting in this passage? Do you see why there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth? How difficult that must have been. I know I sometimes tongue-in-cheek call them Mr. Jew and Mr. Gentile because I don't have a name to put on it, but that's who they are, the Jews and the Gentiles. When you're looking in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and you're seeing Jews and Gentiles brought together, and in Galatians, chapter 3, you're all sons of God by faith in Christ. Jews or Gentiles, that makes any difference. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There is no Jew, Greek, bond, free, male, or female. You're all one man in Christ. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. According to promise. And here's Mr. Jew, who heard it, saw the miracles, didn't receive the word, didn't obey it. But I was in your presence, Lord. Not enough. I don't know who you are. You didn't obey. And so now you get to stand outside, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and see the joy of those who participate in the promise. Now, I don't know. I wanted to kind of whip that up just a little bit because I think that's what this text does. It should do for us. When we bring in some of these other passages, we see, well, why is Mr. Jew standing outside? Look at what he could have had. Look at the evidence that was presented to him, and he rejected it. And so now, here he is outside. And so this becomes then the message of the apostles. We see it in Acts 9, Acts 10 in particular, 11, Romans 9, Romans 11 especially, Romans 15. We see the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. And these Old Testament passages are stated as being fulfilled.
and that the Gentiles have accepted the gospel that the Jews rejected. You ever wish you could go back and do it over? Now in verse 30, he says, "And behold, there are last who shall be first, and there are first who shall be last." That's a familiar proverb. You'll see it stated a number of times by Jesus. And in fact, often when the disciples were fussing about who's going to be first in the kingdom, and Jesus said, "The first shall be last." You see, if you want to be first, what must you be?
A servant.
A servant. And that was the problem that the disciples had, you'll recall. They wanted to know, "Lord, when you come in your kingdom, who's going to be on the right hand, who's going to be on the left?" Mother John wanted that for her sons, James and John. Jesus said, "That's not mine to give. You want to be first, you've got to be last." Now, the Jew, and here's the irony, and I'll look at this real quick. The Jew thought that the Gentile had no hope at all. He's just out there. He's hated and despised. And that he himself was sure of his salvation. No, he was not saved because he was a child of Abraham, you see. John 8, verse 32. "Ye shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free." No, we're children of Abraham. That's who we are. Our tickets are to come. No, sir. No. You're children, all right, but you're children of the devil. You're not children of God, much less children of Abraham. Now, the Jew who thought that his hope was secure because of who he was. Can you imagine how difficult that must have been to realize that these over here that I have despised and separated myself from and all that, I must accept them as equals in the kingdom of God? I got to tell you just a real quick story. I got a call. Some of you that are in our Tuesday morning class down here in the back recall that one Tuesday morning I got a phone call just right before class. Some of you may remember, I don't know, of a lady doing a survey, and she wanted to know, "Mr. Galloway," she said, "just exactly what ethnicity do you target in the community where you live with what you're trying to do as a local church?" I said, "Ma'am, I don't think you understand. We don't target a particular ethnicity or any particular class or group of people." I said, "I'll preach the gospel to anybody that holds still on that. I don't care what he is, who he is, what his wealth is, or anything about him. I just want to know that he wants to hear the gospel." Well, she just went down a laundry list of questions like that, and it became disturbing to me. Because here's the point. Mr. Jew thought that way. That here are people that are excluded. And no, the gospel is for everybody. When Jesus said, "Go preach," who did he say preach it to? Everybody. He preaches to everybody. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's what you do. Now, for Mr. Jew to consider Mr. Gentile as not only a citizen in the kingdom, but a member of the family, a stone in the temple, just blows your mind. Well, he couldn't accept it. And for Paul to make the statement, "Neither Jew, Greek, bond free, male, female," it don't make any difference. All are acceptable who will repent of their sin and obey the gospel. That's our study for tonight. You listen patiently, so I'll stop right there.